I want to say thank you to all of you who have joined on this Revfisk Rod journey this year. It didn't really start out as I expected, and it hasn't become what I've expected it to be, but it really is, I think, aside from the writing, which hopefully you'll see some books coming out this spring, May, Echo from CPH, aside from the writing, which has always been a passion of mine, I think Raw is my absolute favorite project, and it's because of something that Pastor Brian Wolfmuller kind of said to me at one point. He was worried as I was toying with a couple of other things, like the Instagram stuff and the best use stuff. He said, I don't want you to lose your theological imagination. And I said, dude, have you listened to Raw? Like, I'm not tired of theology, right? I just, oh man, I'm hungry for it. Just in a way that, sadly, Worldview Everlasting, cool as it is, right? It just can't feed me. I need to go deeper. I need a little something more. And so Raw's become that place in my life where I get to learn still. I get to go and find what I don't know and have these pieces of the story fall into place. And really, one of my goals, even with Revelation Unleashed, I think I said this a couple weeks ago, I just want to be able to like remember this stuff. And so I'm speaking it out loud from a number of various sources and whatnot so that we can transcribe it and put it in a book. And then I can go back and I can study it when I want to remember it. Because right now, you know, I was teaching on Sharper Iron a couple weeks ago. And we were talking about Balaam and Balak. And I went, wait a minute, I did a Raw on this. Because it was in the Revelation chapter 3, dealing with the letters to the churches. Right? I'm like, oh, there's something more here. What's here? And I had no idea. I had no idea. You know, if I had to teach you about the witch queen of Sidon right now and Jezebel, I wouldn't be able to get all of it back. And so hopefully it all gets written down at some point and as a resource for you, for me, for whoever wants it. I want it. I find this, it sparks my imagination. In that, well, we do have that first resource out, Thief in the Night, the ongoing volume that we're going to have on eschatology in general, Brian Wolfmuller and myself, our conversation, volume one, part one, In Search of the Real Last Days. You can find it on Amazon.com. But if you were a Patreon subscriber to this podcast when that came out, you got it for free. And that'll be the case. Ebooks and e-versions of all books will be free to you if you are a subscriber at the time of their release. If you stop subscribing, I'm not going to go track you down, right? But if you stick with me on Patreon, you're going to get whatever comes out when it comes out. And then you can go say double thank you by the paper copy when that happens too, which it'll only happen when we have enough to make it worth your while. Right. So anyway, this is my pitch. We've got another edition of or part of Thief in the Night in the works. We got Revelation Unleashed in the works. I've got a little ebook on a talk I gave called the Gospel of Meaningless. That one might be a while, but it's in the works. And me to you, anything that I self-published, if you're my Patreon supporter, you'll get it. So if that encourages you to go finally make that jump, start giving $1.25 per episode or $5 an episode or more, whatever you want to do, if that's what it takes to get you there, there is your golden promise. Now this week we're going to do an aside. A true aside, not a new project. We're not going to spend forever on this. We're just going to get Advent-y. And there's a story behind this. I don't want to waste too much time on this, but there was a time when I was asked to teach a group. I won't say where or who. Let's just say I was the pastor, though. They wanted me to teach them on something for Advent. And I did a lot of work because I felt that this group didn't like me much. It was kind of painful, actually. Tough place. I've been in a tough few places, long story. This particular little group of people within the congregation really didn't like me much. And I don't think they really wanted me to teach. And before I could teach this, they actually disinvited me to teach this. So you imagine a pastor of the congregation disinvited from teaching at something he was invited to teach at. Now, long story as to how and why this power play actually was there and could happen. But let's just say that this set of notes has been sitting here now untaught. Right? And so I kind of want to use it. I kind of want to share it with somebody who might care. And what I want to look at is a very familiar song that really isn't a song. I mean, it is. It's a song. O Come, Emmanuel. And we always want to sing it every year. In fact, I at the point as a pastor, I love it so much, I only want to sing it once a year, because otherwise it wears itself out, right? But it's a haunting, moving, beautiful, beautiful piece. It's based on something. It's based on an older series of verses, a song that wasn't meant to be sung all at once either. It was meant to be sung one verse at a time on the last 7 days of Advent, right? Advent is this season of waiting, this looking for the coming of Jesus on Judgment Day, which then bleeds over into Christmas as he came so long ago. Advent really isn't about Christmas. I mean, it's getting ready for the incarnation a little bit, but it's really about the end of the world. And on the last 7 days of looking forward to the end of the world by remembering that the incarnation has already happened, there are seven verses, seven bits of song, all based on names of the Messiah from the Old Testament. Oh, they sound awesome in the Latin too. O Sapientia, O Adonai, O Radix Jesse, O Clavis David, O Oriens, O Rex Genitium, O Emmanuel. And each of them, they're longer than that. They have a bit of description of what the name means, pulling from just a host of different Bible passages. I mean, we're only going to do an hour. We could do an hour on each one of these. We're not going to. We're just going to do an hour here and try to pull as much of it together. So it's going to move in a little bit fast, but try to give you a taste of these O antiphons, these great theological treatises in verse from way back, from ancient times, 480 to 524 BC, where a guy named Boethius makes a reference to them, suggesting that they were already there at that time, right? So this is super early church kind of stuff. By the time the 8th century rolls around, they are at use in the liturgical celebrations of Rome, right? Which at that time was medieval, but it wasn't quite as bad as it was going to get. Eventually, and again, I don't have the history on this, they are taken as an idea and they're put into a single song called O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, which you know, if you're a Lutheran, you sing it every year. The song is good, but it actually loses a few pieces, and that's part of why it's good to go back and pick up these actual antiphons. And I would just love, if I'm ever in a parish again, which maybe someday will be, hope to be in fact, if I'm ever in a parish again, I'm just going to have to do this. I'm going to have to say, forget it, people. You don't get a choice. We're going to find a way to like take seven antiphons and work them into the four Sundays of Advent, right? Leading up so that somehow we have them. Or four Sundays, three Wednesdays. That works. Look at that. Anyway, the goal now is just to mine this theology and claim these antiphons, these repeating tones, words that we repeat to remember, to cling to these titles of the Messiah as fulfillments of the prophecies of Isaiah, so that the next time we hear them sung or see them read, we don't just say, oh, but get the full impact of even that quite ancient Hebrew word, which to this day is transliterated and used onomatopoeia as it is in our own tongue. Oh, come. Oh, come. Emmanuel. So the first of these antiphons is O Sapientia. That's wisdom. O wisdom, coming forth from the mouth of the Most High, reaching from one end to the other, mightily and sweetly ordering all things. Come and teach us the way of prudence. Now, this is from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, as well as probably Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29. Now, remember that Isaiah chapter 11 is this marvelous prophecy following the prophecy condemning Ahaz by promising that the virgin will be with child and that this will be a sign that his reaching to Assyria is going to backfire and destroy himself, and yet his line through this child will continue. And this all really being about Jesus, right? But it's also taking place historically there. Chapter 11 builds on this promise of this shoot, this branch that shall come up from the stump of Jesse. That is, from David's line of old. From the roots of that ancient covenant promise, the fruit shall be born, with that fruit being the Spirit of Yahweh, the Holy Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, resting upon him. And this is where, and we've talked about this in Revelation, the sevenfold Spirit that comes up in chapter 1, and later in one of the letters as well that's within Revelation, the sevenfold Spirit is defined here as the Spirit of, first, wisdom. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is the Spirit of the Lord. That's seven. So that Jesus, with this sevenfold Spirit upon him, will not judge by what he sees, but with righteousness shall judge the earth, and shall strike with the rod of his mouth, and kill the wicked with his breath, so that, righteousness being the belt of his waist, he will usher in a world in which the wolf dwells with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, the nursing child plays at the adder's den, and nothing hurts nor destroys in all the holy mountain. O come, wisdom from on high. Now, this idea of wisdom, it goes much deeper in the Old Testament as well, right? You got to go all the way back to the entire book of Proverbs, in which wisdom or prudence, understanding, knowledge, not just science, but the fear of the Lord, is the underpinning of everything that it means to be good and to be a good man. And in chapter 8 particularly, wisdom is personified as this, again, prudence, this beautiful woman, this unassailable, gorgeous beauty who always does what is right. And that personification of wisdom as God's own advocate, messenger, mediator, and more is a big part of what informs John's gospel when he says the Word, the wisdom, the Logos from before the world was created, who is God and was with God. He became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's all tied up in this, O wisdom, come forth again as well. Isaiah 28:29 also probably has something to do with the antiphon. It reads, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." And of course, there you might hear some of the names that are given from Isaiah chapter 9. Calling this child born to us, this son given whom the government falls upon his shoulders, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, whose government and peace shall have no end. It will increase ever onward, the throne of David never departing from him, with justice and righteousness ruling forever. So it is, then, that this first name of the Messiah, wisdom, we beg him to come. The wise one, the Shlomo, Solomon, right? Greater than Solomon is here. To mightily order everything, because the design with which we were built, the Ten Commandments created order, has been broken and twisted askew by us. So we ask him to mightily and sweetly order all things, to put us back in our proper places, to unbend those things which were broken, to teach us to love prudence, which again is the prayer of Proverbs, the prayer for wisdom. The second antiphon, I said this is all in Latin, and it is, but it also kind of plays on these Hebrew words as well. So, O Adonai, O Adonai et Dux Domus Israel. Yeah, O Lord. Adonai is the word for Lord in Hebrew, which you have a lot of thus saith the Lords in Hebrew, but most of them are not Adonai. Rather, most of those cases are Yahweh, a literal name that could be connected to the meaning of to be or to stand, or who is, or who breathes. It's kind of to be is the best one. You know, my name is ontological reality, right? That I am that I am. It's kind of built into this Yahweh. But over time, as the Hebrews became pious in a certain way that might not have been the best, they stopped saying the name out of fear of mispronouncing and or abusing it, and they started saying Adonai every time it was read. So you would see Yahweh, but you would say Adonai, and then eventually they wrote down the vowels to Adonai over the top of it, so that we got this word Jehovah, which is the consonants of Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai, and it basically comes out of the 8th century AD, right? It's not even really his name, which makes it kind of funny and sad for the Jehovah's Witnesses who are pretty insistent that it is. Anyway, Adonai, though, is still a title. The Lord, right? And it gets picked up in the New Testament that we call Jesus Kyrios, Lord, even though Jesus is Yahweh Eshua, right? Or it's Yeshua or Yahweh. I'm kind of trying to make the Hebrew sound like it's saying. It is Yahweh saves is his name. So Jesus, Yahweh saves, Adonai, Lord, Kyrios. Christ, King. Ah, so much there, right? But, okay. So the Lord is still a good way of describing the state of God, the state of the Messiah. So we say, oh, Adonai, and leader of the house of Israel, which, let's just put that in German for a second so I can give you a little bit of a gut check. Oh, Adonai and Führer of the house of Israel. When that, at least most wicked of public men, Adolf Hitler, began to name himself Das Führer, it was just the word leader, the divine leader, the one who we follow, the one who shall guide us. And he did wicked things with that trust that he was given. But the word Führer, well, unless you're going to say the word leader is evil, you can't really say the word Führer is evil. It's actually good. O Lord Adonai. Leader, governor for the house of Israel, right? The descendants of Jacob, whose side was put out of place by a promise to save him from his enemies. O leader of the house of Israel, who appeared to Moses in the fire of the burning bush and gave him the law on Sinai, come and redeem us with an outstretched arm. Now, think of Moses in the burning bush and the connection to leadership and Moses, right? And the divine governance that pulled down Pharaoh's bitter yoke for Jacob's sons and daughters. Now, we were already in Isaiah chapter 11, but let's bring it back now, right? So this is the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. Well, then in verse 4, this one who is wisdom with the Spirit from on high shall judge the poor, shall decide with equity, shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He shall be the Lord, the leader. And Isaiah 33:22 says this, it says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our ruler, the Lord is our king. He will save us. So with a mighty hand, he brought Israel out of Egypt and gave them the law to rule them, to curb and guide them from Mount Sinai. This one who speaks from a burning bush and said, who made man's mouth? That's the one who shall now speak and save him. He shall come and redeem, come and buy back, come and deliver. That's what he does. With the blood of Pharaoh's son, he redeems, he buys Israel out of that yoke. And with this, again, outstretched arm, this strength of his might. It's not like the Father in heaven's up there with a beefy arm like Trogdor. He just does what he says, and he says what he does. And so we pray, O Adonai, O despot, O dominator, O leader. Leader's weak, isn't it now? O King, Advent, come. And the third antiphon then connects again to this kingship even more closely, right? So he is the Lord, as in the God of Sinai. He is the wisdom of the Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters. He is also man. The radix Jesse. The root from Jesse's stump, which again, we already kind of looked at, because you can't really get into Isaiah 11 without 7 and 9, right? They just kind of all bounce off each other. O root of Jesse, standing as a sign among the peoples, before you, kings will shut their mouths. To you, the nations will make their prayer. Come and deliver us, and delay no longer. So again, we got Isaiah 11, verse 1, that the shoot is going to come up out of the stump of Jesse. And we've talked about this here before, but it is just such a beautiful, beautiful image. If you can imagine this entire world as a tree. You know, paganism actually does this quite a bit. The world tree, the life tree, Yggdrasil, all that kind of stuff. Well, so okay, so just imagine that for a second. That's how God kind of views the creation itself. It's like a tree in his backyard. But this tree has borne rotten fruit. It has become decayed and corrupted. It has, you know, fungus growing amongst its leaves and making the dead branches hang down. And the fruit which drops is poisonous and vile. And the roots themselves are eaten with worms. And so he comes again and again to this tree, and what can he do? There is no good fruit from it. He's put plenty of fertilizer around the bottom. Nothing will work. So what do? You lay an axe. You lay an axe to the root and leave yourself with a stump. A stump where there once was a cosmos. But then up from that stump comes one living shoot. One little branch, one little Netzer, one little Nazarene with a leaf on it, clean and pure. A leaf for the healing of the nations. A leaf that is a new heavens and a new earth. A fruit hanging on a dead tree, a body hanging on a cross. Like waiting for a man to pull a sword from a stone and be named king. We waited for this babe from the house of Jesse to shut the mouths of kings. Mad kings like Saul, whose silence would bring about the true shepherd of Israel for the sake of all. So 11 goes on, right? And in verse 10, it says this about him. In the day of the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And there you see this other image, right? So it's the signal, the banner, the sign. Reminds me of one of my favorite hymns from Holy Week, Sing My Tongue the Glorious Battle. Verse 4 says this, it says, Faithful cross, true sign of triumph, be for all the noblest tree. None in foliage, none in blossom, none in fruit thine equal be. Symbol of the world's redemption for the weight that hung on thee. That's why you put a cross on a chain around your neck, or why you put it on the front of the sanctuary, why the world over, churches, unless they're really weird and have weather vanes, instead churches put crosses on top of their buildings, because it's the sign of the stump of Jesse. And if you really want to be one who believes in this prophecy and sees it, I shouldn't say that just having a cross means you don't believe it, but you want to see the fruit, the shoot that comes up from the stump. You don't just have a cross, you put a body, a corpus on it. You have a crucifix. So that it's not just the stump, it's not just the dead wood. It's the new life. Yeah, it's a dead man, but it's new life for you and for me and for all. But back back in the antiphon, back in Isaiah's way of viewing this, you know, the signal for the nations. You got to imagine like an army. And every army, at least back in the day before they had radios, right, you had to use banners to communicate. They had different ways of lifting various things to send messages and whatnot. And part of that was also to stay in your group, to kind of rally around your center point of strength. And so your banners of your houses would have something to do with this. So the banner of the house of Jesse around which the world is going to rally is a banner of, I don't know what the color, a red field with a stump on it. And from the stump, a little shoot with a single leaf. O root of Jesse, sign among the peoples, come and delay no longer. For truly, as early as this song is, it recognizes that the apostles, they have died. And perhaps that next generation too. And where is the sign of his coming? The doubt begins to creep in. Is he really coming? Or is it just a story? All you got is the sign and the prayer that it would come to pass, which it will. For this root of Jesse is more than a root. He is also the key of David. Now again, we've gotten into the key of David, the clavis David, in our study of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And again, on Sharper Iron a couple weeks ago, Pastor Adam Filipek brought it back up again, and he ran circles around me. I couldn't even remember. It's one of those things I was like, I want to remember this. So if you want to go deep on this one, you got to go back to Raw 13. If you listen to it then, you're going to remember this title. It's Run Along Home, Rabshakeh. Ooh, I feel like that was a great episode. I want to listen to it now. I want to know. Key of David, what does it mean? O Key of David and Scepter of the House of Israel, you open and no one can shut. You shut and no one can open. Come and lead the prisoners from the prison house, those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death. I want to read the Latin on this one, although I know I'm going to butcher it. My Latin's not good. I never got taught it. It's all self-taught, hooked on phonics. You know, it works sometimes. Yeah, but just listen. I mean, as best you can, right? O clavis David, et scepterum domus Israel, qui apparis et nemo claudit. Claudis et nemo apparit. Veni, et udic vinctum de domo caceris, sedentum in tenebris et umbra mortis. Come to us who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death. Oh, it's so good. Now, the summary, again, of Run Along Home, Rabshakeh, which I really think I will go listen to that again. And that's, in terms of, we've talked about things I want to put out. I think we're going to work on Witch Queen of Sidon and Run Along Home, Rabshakeh as our first Rev Unleashed ebooks, if I can get it. Too many projects. Anyway. Summarying, right? The key of David is this reference to Isaiah 22:22, that I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. A reference to the taking away of the stewardship of Jerusalem from a false man who had been abusing it and working against the kingdom and putting it on someone else who ends up actually not doing so well by the end of it, but effectively giving him the rights to the entire household and the graves of the kings and all these various things, right? So that when he can open any door there, because he's the steward, he's got all the keys, and he can shut any door there, and nobody goes in or out, nobody comes in or out without his leave. And of course, Jesus picks up on this in Revelation and says, this is me, right? And the door that I've opened is the grave, so that those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death might have their feet guided out through the door, the portal, who is Jesus, unto the way of peace, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise from on high, the dawn of that great day, shall visit us to give us knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of our sins, even as Zechariah prophesied, holding up his infant son, John the Baptist. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. And that song he sings is filled with the language of Isaiah chapter 42, where God speaks again to this servant of his upon whom the spirit of wisdom will rest. And he says, I have called you in righteousness. I will give you as a covenant, a light for the nations to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons, from those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That's Yahweh. That is my name. I declare new things, and they spring forth, ha, like a shoot, before I even tell you of them. Do you see how the images begin to compile and congeal and become more? And if you've been listening to Raw for a while now, do you see how so much of what I'm saying in this episode is now, I don't know if it's deeper, but the complexity of the drawing, the layers of detail that you're able to see are just extreme now. And whereas before, some of these words, it was sort of like, oh yeah, Advent words, this is cool, it's time for Christmas. Now they're like part of a history. They're part of a people group, a culture. It's a mind, and it's a past, and it's a future, and it's all held together, an identity into which you are baptized, a worldview which renews your thought to be more than this dying age. This is what the author of the Hebrews is talking about in chapter 5, where he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, throughout the American Christian evangelical world, that basically means you need to move on from grace alone to works. You can't just lay again a foundation for salvation. You need to do the real work yourself. Now, I think that's not at all what the text means. It means you don't want to lay again the foundation for salvation in merely New Testament terms. Basically, what he's saying is by the time that you're an adult in the church, you ought to be able to teach the children of the church anything about the basics. You shouldn't have to have me tell you, what's baptism? What does baptism do? How do you know from the scriptures? Where do you go in the scriptures to talk about how it's a washing of regeneration or how it buries and raises you with Christ? The author of the Hebrews is saying that you know, if you need me to teach you that, well, then you are a child. And you know what? The Bible tends to elevate being a child, so I don't take that too badly, right? It's not bad, but the author of Hebrews is saying, look, there's more. There's more than just the teaching about baptism, the teaching about washing. There is solid food here, and the more you chew on that solid food instead of just the milk, well, then that is to grow in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You are to grow into the maturity of knowing how to read the whole Bible. Right? So when he says, let us go on and leave the elementary doctrine about Christ, he doesn't go on to leave the doctrine of Christ. He goes on to talk about Melchizedek, who we haven't touched on much here, right? This ancient figure, King of Peace, King of Salem, who is a pre-incarnate type of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go off too far into Melchizedek. He's worth his own track at a certain point. But the point I'm trying to share with you is, look, isn't it neat? Isn't it neat how just listening to Raw, and it's not just Raw, it's just et cetera, whatever, but how you start to chew on some of this, and particularly start to chew on the Old Testament, and now this Advent reality, it's not just pretty words anymore. They're words that are filled with meaning. This key of David, this scepter, this iron rod of the house of Israel that opens the gates of death, that the gates of Hades have not prevailed against him, and that you can pray, indeed, come, lead me out of the prison house of my own grave. lead me out of the valley of the shadow of death. Reminds me of another hymn, another verse 4, from God's Own Child, I'll gladly say it. Death, you cannot end my gladness. I am baptized into Christ. When I die, I leave all sadness to inherit paradise. Though I lie in dust and ashes, faith's assurance brightly flashes. Baptism has the strength divine to make life immortal mine. There is nothing worth comparing to this lifelong comfort sure. Open-eyed, my grave is staring. Even there, I will sleep secure. And though my flesh awaits its raising, still, my soul continues praising. I am baptized into Christ. I'm a child of paradise. O Key of David, come and lead out those who dwell in the prison house of death. 4 down, 3 O's to go. O Orions. Yeah, like Orion, like the constellation. O morning star. Splendor of light eternal and sun of righteousness. Come and enlighten those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death. Now, something to note. So Orion's, though, here, although the Orion is connected to that, it's not exactly the literal meaning, right? It's O rising sun. But you'll see it sometimes as morning star, which is different than the sun, right? You got the morning star as this, I believe it's part of Orion's constellation. Maybe I'm wrong about that. But anyway, it's the brightest star in the morning, right? Before everything else is gone. Everything else is mostly gone and the sun's about to rise. You can see this big morning star. But you can also translate it as rising sun or as day spring, right? Like the bursting forth of the dawn. That's often preferred. And this certainly comes in connection with Isaiah 9:2, that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has dawned. Which, oh golly, it brings you to another hymn, though, doesn't it? Well, another hymn or three. The people that in darkness sat, a glorious light have seen. The light has shined on them who long in shades of death have been. To us a child of hope is born, to us a son is given, and on his shoulder ever rests all power in earth and heaven. To hail thee, son of righteousness, morning star! The gathering nations come, joying as when the reapers bear their harvest treasures home, right? The harvest! As righteous government and power shall over all extend, on judgment and on justification based, his reign shall have no end. His reign shall have no end. O morning star, how fair and bright! You shine with God's own truth and light, aglow with grace and mercy of Jacob's race. King David's son, our Lord and Master, you have won our hearts to serve you only. Lowly, holy, great and glorious, all victorious, rich in blessing, rule and might over all possessing. Yes, brightest and best of the stars of the morning. Dawn on our darkness and lend us thine aid. Star of the east, the horizon adorning, guide where our infant Redeemer is laid. Only, you know, here, now, the morning star, the day spring from on high, the rising sun, this is Jesus. Who we know will be the light of the world to come, who stood up and said, I am the light of the world. All men are in darkness but for my word, which made light to begin with. And in the age to come, we will need no sun, nor moon, nor star in the sky, for I, the Lamb, will be their light. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. For I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. O Radix Jesse. O Clavis David. O Orions. Splendor of eternal light that will never end. Son of righteousness. So it's not just about glowing heat, right? It's actually about the restoring of justification, about justice being made the only thing that is, about innocence not lost, but given back. About the darkness of the grave ending as Jesus snatches from death's pale brow his crown forever. You remember that one? I mean, you gotta remember how Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands for our offenses given. But now at God's right hand he stands and brings us life from heaven. No son of man could conquer death, such ruin sin had wrought us. No innocence was found on earth, and therefore death had brought us into bondage from of old, and ever grew more strong and bold, and held us as its captive. But Christ Jesus, God's own Son, came down, his people to deliver. Destroying sin, he took the crown from death's pale brow forever. And stripped of power, no more it reigns. An empty form alone remains, its sting is lost forever. And yes, it was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life. The reign of death was ended. So let us keep the festival to which the Lord invites us. Christ is himself the joy of all, the sun that warms and lights us. That's the thing about the hymns. Back in the day, the people who wrote hymns studied the scriptures in such a way that it was no longer raw to them, but was a cooked steak. And without even knowing it, the themes just bled into everything they said. This is one of the big issues with contemporary songs. I mean, there's other issues like the mysticism, but so few of them have any meat. They are the milkiest toast, the most bland and mushy bad vanilla ice cream you could ever find. Oh, the mountains are big, yay. The skies are blue, yay. God's great, help us. I mean, the help us is a nice touch. That at least makes me think faithfully. The rest of it is just worshiping creation. The Son of Righteousness, the end of death, it's so much deeper. And so, well, all of this comes to pass, or comes to be, and the idea that this is this new man, he is a king. Rex gentium, right? Rex gentiles. Rex is king, like Tyrannosaurus Rex, king of the Tyrannosaurs, right? Big, giant, scary thunder king lizard guy, right? Actually, I think it's king of the tyrant lizards, something like that. You don't hear the word Rex a lot. I'm not sure it comes in English. Maybe it does. Someone can show me the etymology. But you do know this, because those places where you see a cross in your church, if it's not blank but it doesn't have Jesus on it and someone hasn't done something like gone and put a dove on it, which doesn't make any sense, by the way. The spirit did not get crucified. Anyway, I guess it's trying to say maybe that from the cross the spirit preaches. Okay, fine. Then why wouldn't you put Jesus there, right? Because that's the preaching itself. Anyway, if you don't put Jesus there, one thing you will find there sometimes is a little tiny bit of letters. And usually it's like IHS, which is the first three letters of the name Jesus. In the Greek, it's not really an H, it's an Eta. Iesus is what will follow. But you might find four letters. You might find an I-N-R-I, which is from the Latin that would have been inscribed above Jesus' head in both Latin, Greek, and Hebrew or Aramaic. But in the Latin, it's Iesus Nazarenus Rex Iudaeorum. You know this, right? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But he's not only King of the Jews. He's Rex Gentium, King of the Gentiles. O King of the nations and their desire, the cornerstone making both one. Come and save the human race which you fashioned from clay. Now, of course, this is the whole, for us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will judge between the nations, shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But catch the cornerstone that is marvelous in our eyes, as Psalm 118 points out, the stone the builders rejected, which will fall upon the world and crush it, and yet in crushing indeed does save. Making of two people, both the nations and the Jews who were at enmity with each other, as a picture of all races and all cultures at total war and enmity with each other through all time, tribe against tribe, king against king. Making of the two one. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. And broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. By crucifying our failures in himself, creating in himself one new man in the place of two, reconciling us both, all men, to God, in one body, one man, Jesus himself, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. King of the nations and our desire for peace, our desire for hope, a desire to be led. Like, why do people get so excited about presidential elections? It's because we actually desire a king. We don't want a bad king. Sure, I'm with you on that one, right? But we want to have someone be there up above us who will lead us to the right thing. We want a Führer, not a wicked, horrible Nazi, but one who will lead us beside green pastures and to still waters, who will shepherd us like a flock for whom he cares. King of the nations, that's our desire. Making us one with each other and binding us back to God. Come, save the human race. King of all ethnicities, save the ethnic reality that we are all one in Adam. Who you fashioned from clay, right? Out of the dust, out of the ground with his hands, and then breathes the spirit of life, but says, you have gone away from me, and so you are less than this dust, and to it you shall return. Oh, come. Come save us from this. Oh, come. Come restore us to life. Oh, come. Come resurrect us from the grave. O come, Emmanuel, God with us. Straight out of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as all these names are from this Isaiah segment, right? 7, 9, 11. Is it too little that you trouble the house of Israel? Shall you trouble your God also, God says through Isaiah to Ahaz? Is it too little that you don't believe? Here, let me give you something to believe. I will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will be with child, and she shall bear a son, and she shall name him God is standing there. It's the same promise, it's the same proto-evangelium, right? Primordial gospel, which God gave to Eve, that from her womb, from her seed, would come one who is the Lord. And this is why she looks at Cain. I mean, she's wrong, but she looks at Cain and she says, behold, the Lord, right? She believes this. It's just not the fullness of time yet. God wanted to be patient and save you and me as well. So he didn't do that then. But that child was still being pressed forward through Seth's line, through Noah's line, through Abraham's line, Jacob's line, David's line, all the way down to Mary. Mary, who said to the angel, "Behold, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. If you speak to me this most impossible of all things, so be it. I will believe." And there, the word which creates faith dwelt among us by dwelling within her. What a marvel. The hand that created the heavens and the earth was handless. Bit a clump of cells, hardly worth a thought or the time of day, perhaps worth discarding for the sake of a career. But no, no, she treasured him, held him close, fed him with her own blood, and he grew. And little hands which would one day be pierced, little side which would one day be broken open to bleed water and blood for the sake of the world, it grew. A head to be crowned with thorns, he grew. A mind who was the Word, who would know the Word, who would give the Word. And little feet to hang on a dead man and yet in it crush the head of the serpent. God among us, Emmanuel. Oh, Emmanuel, our King and Lawgiver, the hope of the nations and their Savior, come and save us, O Lord our God. Now, Lawgiver there is the only bit that kind of like stands out to the Lutheran, right? Why Lawgiver? Why is that at the end? Because what is the law of the New Testament? Follow me on this, right? The law of the New Testament is that I'm your God, says the Lord. I baptize you, says the Lord. Take and eat. I forgive you, says the Lord. Now, this is not to say that those things will not have the impact of faith, which loves the order, right? We called for justice earlier in the song. And so the lawgiver who gives the law of promise, the law of the mind, as Paul calls it, the rule of the gospel, the reign of God's promises, that faith will by no means fail to hunger for righteousness in this present age, for righteousness before his brother, for righteousness before his family. That faith will by no means fail to be inspired by the God who is his King, who sits on a throne far off among the heavens, and yet is as close as the shade at your right hand, and even deigns to enter into you and bind him to himself for the sake of that resurrection which is coming. Faith by no means fails to live with the hunger of the new obedience, the new desire for righteousness. So yeah, we pray, God among us, King and Lawgiver, hope of all the Gentiles, Savior, come. O come, our Lord and our God, and save us. This is why I think I like Advent better than Christmas myself. Call me crazy. Christmas has its own flair, some great stuff, but there's something about waiting and hope that goes together in a way that, you know, it's like you're sitting by the Christmas tree and you never get all the presents out on time anyway, and so you're doing it all like late Christmas Eve night, and then they all get ripped open the next morning. But see, isn't it great when you're just beside the tree and the presents are there and they're not opened? And part of this is that, you know, you make a mess, it's a lot of work, all that. Part of this is that nothing in this life is ever going to satisfy you. You're going to put your hopes into things that will disappoint. And even the thing you want is not the thing you want it to be. The covetousness of your idolatry, it is with you always. So there's all that going on there, but there's also just something to hope itself. No one hopes for what he sees. No one hopes for what he has. Hope's going to pass away, right? Love is the only thing that will remain. But now, who are we? We are a people of hope. Hope which alone, in the midst of the mad rush of a dying world, is able to sing, "Oh, O wisdom, O Lord, O root, O key, O dayspring, O king, O God. O come, O come, Emmanuel.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.